Mercy Sunday. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. On this second Sunday of Easter, which we also know as Divine Mercy Sunday, I'd like to explore a question that we might say emanates from Jesus' declaration to St. Thomas in today's gospel. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The question for us who have not seen and yet have believed is, what is the evidence that undergirds our faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Or to get down to the heart of the matter, what is our evidence that all of this, meaning all of our profession and practice of Catholicism, of the Christian faith, is real? What's the evidence? The reason why that question is important is because, as the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And the reason why it is a legitimate question is because you and I are 2,000 years removed from the resurrection and have never seen what the apostles and other disciples saw. After all, they didn't believe until the risen Jesus actually stood in their midst. And in the case of Thomas, until Jesus offered him the opportunity to place his hand in the marks of the nails and of the spear. That, in spite of all that Jesus had repeatedly told them about his rising from the dead 3 days after his death, a claim bolstered on the third day by their own experience of the empty tomb. And still, it took the actual bodily presence of Jesus himself to seal their faith that he had indeed risen. We've not had that experience, and yet we believe. Why? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. A little aside here that I shared recently with the Daily Mass congregation who were here. A man by the name of Josh McDowell came of age in the 1960s when he was in law school studying to be an attorney. And toward the end of his law school education, he got approval to write a dissertation, which was the final requirement for his law degree. And because he considered himself in those days to be an atheist, he got permission to write a dissertation on disproving the resurrection of Christ from a legal perspective, disproving that Christ had risen from the dead. He did a very, very extensive review of all of the available evidence for the resurrection. And in the course of all of that, he became a believer. And he changed his dissertation from disproving the resurrection to giving legal evidence for it. And he actually, at the end of his law school career, wrote a book, which was his dissertation. The title of that book is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was published in 1972, and it's still in print. It's a pretty good book. I recommend it to you. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell actually became a leading writer and speaker in evangelical Protestant circles. But our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord hinges completely on the truth of his resurrection. In Romans 10:9, St. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how important the resurrection is, belief in the resurrection. And so, as I said last Sunday, we believe it because we believe that God's word is true, and we believe that the 2,000-year witness of the church is true. Both the word and the church preserve and teach the inspired testimony of the apostles and others who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And so convinced were they of the truth of the resurrection after their skepticism had been proven false, so convinced were they of the truth of the resurrection and of the entire gospel message that most of them actually went to their deaths professing it. Folks, men don't willingly go to their deaths professing a hoax or a lie. St. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. He wrote this: "Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So that's what St. Paul has to say about the eyewitness proof of the resurrection. But there's more. "We believe because of the supernatural gift of faith lived out in the experience of the new birth in our individual lives as believers and in the corporate life of the church." In other words, I know that I know that I know that Jesus rose from the dead because that fact has changed my life. If you are in Christ, his Holy Spirit has begun a process of transforming you, a process that is undeniable. Again, as I said last Sunday, that transformation is so sweeping and so personal that in Romans chapter 6, St. Paul presents it as our own death, burial, and resurrection. And indeed it is, because the great mystery of regeneration, that is of the new birth and of new life in Christ, is that through our baptism in faith, Paul says, we intimately identify with and in fact participate in the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How else do you explain St. Peter? How do you explain the profound transformation that took place in the life of that man as one of countless examples through his identification with the mystery of Christ's cross and resurrection? I mean, think about this. Think about it. On the night before Jesus' death, Peter was afraid of his own shadow. This big, burly, impetuous fisherman could not stand up to the intimidating question of a servant girl asking him, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" His cowardly denial came back immediately and vigorously, "I am not." And yet, as Acts chapter 2 records, this very same Peter, not 8 weeks after that denial, stands up in the midst of a city that crucified Jesus before thousands of people, some of them hostile, including the very religious leaders responsible for Jesus' death. And what does he do? He gives testimony of the Lord's death and resurrection, and he confronts, he indicts those very religious leaders for their role in his death. And in the course of all of that, affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. And that the same simple, uneducated man, years later, would write these eloquent words in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then this: without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Again, it was Peter's intimate identification with Jesus, coupled with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, at Pentecost, that made all of this possible. So let's take a few moments to examine what Peter is saying here, because he wrote what he wrote to a church suffering, and they were suffering specifically because of their belief and profession of faith in the risen Lord Jesus. This man, Peter, an eyewitness of the risen Lord, begins by grounding what he is about to say on the foundational truth of the resurrection. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says that it is through Jesus' resurrection that God, because of his abundant mercy, that abundant mercy which we celebrate today on Divine Mercy Sunday, because of his abundant mercy, we have been born anew, he says, to two things. What are the two things? First, we have been born anew to a living hope. And secondly, we have been born anew to an inheritance, which he says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. First of all, a living hope. Remember, Peter was originally writing to a persecuted church, a suffering church. And so what he was encouraging them to was actually a reminder of their redemption by Jesus. Now, a number of years ago, not in recent history, we experienced a presidential campaign whose mainstay was the issue of hope. Remember? Remember that? But let me say that the hope that some political candidates offer to potential voters is a pathetically cheap substitute for the real thing, for real hope. And I believe it's a cheap substitute on two counts. First, on its foundation, and secondly, on its promise. On its foundation, because no politician of any party can truly offer you hope that changes your life for the better. And on its promise, because the things that that politicians do promise are generally geared toward garnering the vote of one special interest group or another on the basis of satisfying a felt need. But that hope has no basis in reality. If it has no basis in reality, it is not hope at all. It's merely wishful thinking. So the hope that a politician or any human being promises you rings very hollow when compared with the living hope we have through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Peter can call that a living hope because it is founded in a living person, a person who is none other than the Son of God. St. Paul calls that Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is hope because it provides us with a basis for transcending our circumstances. Whatever hard things life can throw at you, sickness, the death of a loved one, relational heartbreak, financial setbacks, serious problems with children, an oppressive job situation, whatever it is, whatever it may be, Jesus, if Jesus is Lord of your life, he is also Lord of your circumstances. And thus we have a living hope. Secondly, Peter says we have been born anew to an inheritance, notice, imperishable and undefiled that does not fade away. In other words, the inheritance of heaven. Notice the three characteristics that Peter ascribes to this inheritance. It is imperishable, meaning it is permanent and will never die, unlike the fleeting temporal enticements of the earth. It is undefiled, meaning it is ever unpolluted, fresh and clean, and it is unfading. It always remains bright and vital because it is animated by the very life of God within you. Nothing that the world can offer you can validly claim to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Nothing. And regardless of what happens to you here on earth, this inheritance, Peter says, is reserved in heaven for you. And not only that, but you are kept, that is, you are guarded, protected, defended by the power of God through faith for salvation right up to the day that you step into eternity and claim your inheritance. From his remarks on this living hope and on the eternal inheritance to which it points, Peter moves on to comment on the role of trials in our lives. You knew we were going to get to this, right? As believers, we have to talk about trials and about the perspective that we have to have toward them. You know why? Because they are inevitable. Trials are woven into the very fabric of the human condition. Jesus, after all, did say, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Who wants to raise his or her hand this morning and tell the rest of us that your life is free of trials and tribulation? Nobody, right? Okay, then, notice that right off the bat, Peter makes sense of our experience of trials by showing what they accomplish in the life of the Christian. Again, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The genuineness of your faith. This is fairly self-evident, but we would do well to think about it. Let's consider a few analogies. Sports teams don't get better by playing only teams that are inferior to them. They get better by having their talents and capabilities and strength and teamwork challenged by opponents that are difficult, that are at least as good as they are. Soldiers don't get better by cleaning their equipment and polishing their boots and sitting around the PX eating yo-ho-hos. They get better in combat, where they are tested and tried and stretched. Botanists even tell us that the roots of large deciduous trees can grow by several feet in a single severe storm as the wind and the rain beat on that tree, and the tree responds by sending its roots ever deeper and broader in order to withstand the shaking and the buffeting. In the same way, faith that is never tested never grows. The truth is, the strength of your faith is proven only in the adversities that test it. How you deal with the difficulties that confront you can have the same effect on your faith that the fire that purifies gold or silver. Psalm 66 says, "You, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." You may have heard of the imagery of a refiner using fire and heat to refine a precious metal like silver or gold, and how the fire causes the impurities to rise to the surface of the molten metal, where they are then skimmed off and discarded. And the refiner knows that the gold or silver has reached its purest state when he can see the reflection of his own face in the metal. That's what trials do for us if we respond to them in faith. They test us, they strengthen us, they purify us over time, and they transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. Again, verse 7, "So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Which brings us full circle to where we began this sermon. Again, back to verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 1. "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls." Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." And so, brothers and sisters, as we continue throughout this Easter season. In our joyful celebration of the Lord's resurrection, an event you and I have not witnessed and yet which we believe, both believe and experience by faith, let us rejoice in that living hope. Let us ever keep our focus on that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, and let us ever allow the trials that come to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.